Well, I've chosen not to preach two resurrection sermons on this Easter, but I make no guarantees about that in the future. Tonight I invite you to turn to the book of Daniel. We'll press on and make more progress in our study of this intriguing book of the Bible. Daniel 8. I'll read the entire chapter and it will all lie before us tonight in the preaching of the word. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west, across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation. but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. This is the word of God. Amen. I'm sure you're aware there are many who look upon the book of Daniel as something like a crystal ball that we have, our very own as Christians. Passages like the one I just read in chapter 7, and of course the remainder of Daniel especially, are read in order to discern what might still come, what might still take place in our day. There are, of course, prophecies in the Bible that wait to be fulfilled, and there are elements of expectation that various portions of the Scriptures call us to have. We are still waiting for much to be fulfilled. But we have found that Daniel's visions have had a very different purpose. They were given for the benefit, first, of the people of Israel, and for their benefit as they languished in captivity and would languish for several hundred more years before Messiah came. Roughly 500 years. That's the span of time that Daniel's visions are concerned with. And we've seen already how that span of time is marked out by four empires, the rise and fall of four empires: that of Babylon, that of Persia or Medo-Persia, that of Greece, and that of Rome. Chapter 2, we saw the four-part statue that referred to those four empires. Chapter 7, four beasts that refer to the same four empires. And in both cases, chapter 2 and chapter 7, the downfall of all four is marked by the establishment of the kingdom of God, something that took place when a man from Galilee came preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, as we move to chapter 8 this evening, our story depicts not four kingdoms, but two. And for the first time in Daniel, we're told specifically by name what those two kingdoms are. Daniel's vision takes place near the end of the first empire, that of Babylon. It starts out in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. What's soon to happen, because we've gone back in time now in Daniel 8, what's soon to happen is the whole ordeal of the writing on the wall, Belshazzar's last night to be king of Babylon. That's in the near future. So Babylon's empire is almost over, and there are two presented to us, and we learn very quickly they're the middle two. They're the second and the third empire. We're told that clearly, and they're depicted in also forms of animals. Let me simply note to you that we are continuing to see things told to Daniel that lie in the future, but which we have a great benefit in looking back. We're able to see how God's word was fulfilled. And this is the blessing of Daniel in particular, and the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. There's a great deal of blessing to have some understanding of what is yet to happen, and some parts of Scripture provide that. There's also a great blessing to see the Scriptures speak very clearly and with some detail about what was future when it was written, but we're able to see has been marvelously under the sovereign plan of God fulfilled since that time. That will be our privilege this evening. And I hope you will see that these prophecies are therefore very relevant to you and me. Already fulfilled, and yet in their fulfillment, testifying that God is a God of His Word, and He holds the rise and fall of kingdoms in His hands. Let me give just a couple more introductory observations. Then, in the second place, we're going to look at the actual history that unfolds after Daniel is gone, and how that history that we now can look back is the fulfillment of Daniel 8. And then I have one particular application, meditation with you. It's actually taken not from Daniel's vision, but from Daniel. I already noted to you that this takes place in the third year of King Belshazzar. Babylon no longer is factoring in these visions. Babylon, in all of its glory, is all but gone, all but irrelevant. Children, if you were listening, you heard of two animals that come into the scene before Daniel. He is finding himself there in the city of Susa, the capital. That's the capital of Persia, or the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel's been taken there in his vision. And now on this canal, some of you may have river, but it was actually a canal dug and the city was built around it. He sees two animals in a kind of duel. A ram, and what we would call today a billy goat. A male sheep and a male goat. We're told about a great fight between them. That's the center stage in this vision. And the goat succeeds in defeating the sheep or the ram. Then we follow this goat, this powerful billy goat that has defeated the ram. And he grows. And there is the breaking of one of his horns and the sprouting of four in its place. And then one little horn that emerges. And it begins to commit atrocities. And here the imagery falls away. And we start hearing about atrocities taking place against the temple, against the beautiful land, which is a reference to Jerusalem and Judea. And we are recognizing that God is foretelling something that would take place during the time of the Third Empire that will be a particularly devastating desecration of Israel, rather of Judah and Jerusalem. In this case, if an angel that you will know more of in the New Testament, only place in the Old Testament where angels are given names, than Daniel. And we are given the name of the servant that interprets this dream to Daniel. It's none other than Gabriel. Gabriel's next line of service in the Scriptures will be found in Luke's Gospel. And he'll come and announce the birth both of John the Baptist to his father Zechariah. And he'll come and meet with a young woman who's chosen by God to bear the Messiah. You'll see, we'll return to this. Whatever this vision means, it's something that is devastating to Daniel. He's overwhelmed with sadness. He knows something's being foretold for his people that's dreadful. Tonight, here's how I want to meditate on the fulfillment of this. Let's, for the moment, start reminding ourselves, some of it will be brand new to some of you, let's remind ourselves of certain key events in world history that follow on the heels of Daniel receiving this vision. And let's compare those key events, and yes, I've chosen rather deliberately, to the vision that Daniel has received. In the year of this vision that Daniel received, a Persian king named Cyrus broke from his allegiance to the king of the Medes, and he began a 10-year campaign in which he asserted himself against both the Medes and eventually the Babylonians. This would lead to what we've been calling the Medo-Persian Empire. And for about 200 years, he would flex, or this empire would flex its muscle, military muscle, in a way the world had not seen. Remember the ram strutting about in the very opening words of Daniel's vision. Verse 3 in particular, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing at the bank of the canal. Remember, it's the canal in the capital of Persia. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. The Medo-Persian Empire being signified by the two horns. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. An apt description of this Medo-Persian Empire. But for all the glory of this empire, world history tells us that it proved brittle and capable of being broken off, if you will, at its roots. Along with every other nation in the world, it fell in a most astonishing speed to one particular, we'd be tempted to call him Superman. He's come up before. Gentlemen, he's the one who makes us think, what were we doing when we were 26? Alexander the Great was conquering the world and had essentially accomplished his goal at age 26. Among those kingdoms that Alexander conquered was the once mighty Persian Empire. The records may be exaggerated, but we have records that in one of the key battles between, if you will, the goat and the ram, as is depicted in Daniel's vision, 35,000 of Alexander's men defeated 100,000 footmen and 10,000 horsemen of Darius. Reportedly, 20,000 Persians died. Only 100 Greeks died. This victory was followed by several others to give to the Greek Empire, under Alexander, total world dominance. What did Daniel see? He saw a male goat who moved without touching the ground. He's flying. You saw that before in one of the four beasts. And you saw a mighty duel where the ram, for all of his strength, is utterly trampled down. Well, as we move forward in world history, benefiting from what we know of world history, we see that even giants like Alexander succumb to death. And Alexander dies very young. He dies at age 32. There's no man who can fill his shoes. And so, as has been the case from the beginning of time, it would seem various military commanders who enabled Alexander to accomplish so much divide among themselves his reign. The Greek Empire is divided into four parts: Macedonia, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. Daniel's vision saw that first horn on the goat broken off and four spring up in its place. You see that in verse 8. We need to pause here. I need to add something not found in Daniel 8, but recorded for us in biblical history and confirmed, of course, outside biblical history. During this period of time in which the Medo-Persian Empire rises, before Greece comes and overwhelms it, there is, not recorded in Daniel, but elsewhere in the Scripture, a return of a remnant of Israel to Jerusalem. The temple is rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. And a small band of Israelites, smaller than they would have liked, but a small band, some faithful, others not so faithful, represent the Jewish nation, once again restored in its land in at least some measure. And God sends prophets to minister to them. And the last of them is Malachi. He turns their hopes to the coming Messiah. That's a parenthesis. You need to know that that is taking place. Also in history during this time, in order to make sense of where the dream continues. It's during this reign of the four kings of the Greek Empire, however, that a time of tremendous suffering is inflicted upon the people of God, particularly the people of the city of Jerusalem. We have no record of this in our 66 books, but we have a clear prediction of it here in chapter 8. And there are non-inspired histories that fill out the details. You remember, Alexander's empire divided into four parts, and now it's the part that oversaw the nation of Israel and the beautiful land, as it's called, that is particularly of significance to the people of God. They find themselves in the new Syria, ruled by the Seleucid dynasty. For many years, that is the threat that they perceive. In the year 175 BC, a ruler came to power, the Seleucid dynasty, who lives in infamy to this day among the Jews. Became his objective, some of you will recall from this morning, the Hellenizing work during the time of the Greek Empire. It became this ruler's objective to impose Greek culture and religion upon all his subjects, including the Jews. He appointed one of his own servants high priest in Jerusalem, entrusting to him the imposition of Greek religion upon the Jews. The Jews rejected his appointment. And after putting him out of office, they selected their own high priest. And this tyrant's response was savage. He marched on Jerusalem, sacked the city, conducted mass executions of its citizens. 40,000 Jews died in 3 days. 40,000 made slaves in the same time. As further humiliation of the Jews, he intentionally desecrated their temple. He personally entered the Holy of Holies and offered there on the altar a pig. Subsequently, he interrupted worship with further violence and massacred Sabbath day worshipers. Temple sacrifices were banned. Circumcision was outlawed. A statue of Zeus was placed in the temple. And of all things, human sacrifices were made on the altar of God. Some of you will know who the perpetrator of these crimes against God's people was. It was Antiochus Epiphanes. The name that he took meant the illustrious God. And this desolation is recorded in more than one place, but chiefly for us in the first and second book of the Maccabees, part of what we call the Apocrypha. But if you were a Roman Catholic Christian or an Orthodox Christian, it would be in the pages of your Bible between the Old and New Testaments. Daniel saw a little horn, expression of the authority of the Greek Empire in verse 9, which it grew exceedingly great towards the south, the east, and toward the glorious land. That's how you talk about Jerusalem when you're far away, but you love the city of God. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. This is figurative, poetic language that's used by other prophets, speaking of the authorities that God has appointed and the desecration of those authorities, particularly in Jerusalem by Antiochus Epiphanes. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Verse 12 is difficult to translate, but it appears that it is focusing even more on the regular burnt offering, so vital to Jewish piety, being outlawed. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolate and the giving over the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And the answer is 2,300 evenings and mornings. Evenings and mornings. Evening sacrifice. Morning sacrifice. The way of speaking. 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices, about the amount of time between the erection of Zeus or his idol in the temple and eventually the cleansing of the temple. How would that take place? Well, the dream that Daniel gives speaks rather slightly of this. For whatever reason, there's not a lot of detail about how this will come to an end. But history tells us that it came about through the rise, the uprising of a set of freedom fighters, as we would call them, led by a man named Judas Maccabeus. He'd call them in other contexts guerrilla fighters. And they took on Antiochus Epiphanes. They took on the Greek oppressors. And they, through a varied list of historical facts and causes and effects, they were triumphant. And Antiochus Epiphanes dies, not in battle, but from a sickness, a mysterious sickness recorded in the book of 1 Maccabees. And this led to a period of freedom for the Jews. It's still celebrated among Jews, you will probably know, in the Feast of Hanukkah. Daniel saw that this transgression makes desolate for 2,300 evenings and mornings, or 1,150 days. In verse 25, Gabriel tells him, "By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand." Antiochus Epiphanes died as Alexander the Great died, not in battle, but in sickness. Sometimes when we read the end of all things, or the end, we think the end of all things. That apparently is not how Daniel's using it. Daniel hasn't even spoken, or rather, the vision hasn't even made any reference to the kingdom of God. We know that the end spoken of is the end of this particular season of desecration that awaits the Israelites. Well, that is a dream and its fulfillment. And happily, this is one of the areas where there is a great deal of consensus among the people of God. We are going to return to this man Antiochus Epiphanes. We're going to have more opportunity, particularly in chapter 11, to weigh why is God telling Daniel about these dreadful things that await his people. This evening, in the next few moments, I want to spend a moment looking not at Daniel's vision by way of application, but at Daniel. Verse 27, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Brothers and sisters, I want to commend the example of Daniel to you as one who had come to be, in his whole sense of life and happiness, wrapped up in the fortunes of the kingdom of God. Here's how Sinclair Ferguson makes that point. "Here was a man whose zeal for the kingdom of God was not, as zeal so easily can be, restricted to his own time frame and the events in which he himself would participate. What distinguishes Daniel's spiritual leadership from so many spiritual leaders of our own day is very simple. He was seeking to build God's kingdom, not his own kingdom. His life was physically and emotionally bound up with the lasting prosperity of the kingdom of God." This jumps out at me in light of another king and another king's response to dreadful words spoken to him by way of prophecy about a coming desecration. I'm thinking of Hezekiah. Remember how Hezekiah had invited emissaries from Babylon into his house and shown him the wealth of Jerusalem? And God sends a prophet, Isaiah, to Hezekiah. And Isaiah says to him in 2 Kings 20, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Easily is disturbing a prophecy given to Hezekiah as given to Daniel. In many ways, similarities between the two men. They're both either kings or virtually kings. They're living both in what we call the lap of luxury. Both given prophecies that will come about against their people, but after they're gone. Hezekiah's response was, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, we're told in Scripture, "Why not? If there'll be peace and security in my days." What's the difference between Hezekiah and Daniel? We could put that difference in a variety of ways. Paul Tripp, in his little book that I've recommended recently, would probably put it this way. Hezekiah was living for the little kingdom. Daniel was living for the big kingdom. Hezekiah's happiness was fulfilled simply by having his own immediate needs, his life well padded and comfortable. Daniel, who had all the comforts that Babylon could afford, was distraught, was turned inside out. I would like actually to read to you, if I may, this evening from the book I referred to, and it puts it with a bump back down into our lives. Paul Tripp has a section on this in this little book called A Quest for More called Groaning, chapter 11. If you'll permit me, he describes a happy Christian lady. It's a lady in this case. And there's something wrong with this lady. As she stood on the porch and watched the kids waiting for the bus for the first day of school, it hit her. She had everything she had ever wanted. 3 days earlier, she and Brent had come home with the children from a wonderful week at the shore. The garden behind their 150-year-old farmhouse was laden with vegetables ready to be harvested. Brent had a great job, was a fairly skilled handyman around the house, and on top of all that was Kate's best friend. The single block downtown in the small town they lived was something out of a 1950s movie. And they lived only 30 miles from the big city where they could get everything that they wanted or needed and all the art and culture they'd ever want to enjoy. Kate had a close circle of women friends. All of them were approximately her age and had young children like her own. She loved the Tuesday play day each week. The profit they had made from their well-located condo in the city had not only enabled them to buy the farmhouse of their dreams, but to completely restore the interior as well. The wraparound porch with its white wicker furniture had become an evening retreat whenever the weather was right. As the bus drove away, Kate, now lost in her thoughts, sat down on one of the wicker chairs. Her mind went to Brent. Their relationship wasn't perfect, but Kate knew what some of her friends were going through in their marriages, and she knew she had a lot to be thankful for. She laughed as she anticipated that he would hit the porch soon, lukewarm, coffee in hand, tie askew, already late as usual. As she quickly kissed Brent goodbye, she was thankful that he'd found his niche and was experiencing real success in his job. The call from the prayer chain made her mind go to the small town church they'd decided to make their own. Although the pastor wasn't the best communicator, he was very warm, and the church was so conveniently located for them. Kate and Brent had never attended a church this small, but the family atmosphere had more than compensated for the lack of programs and activities that the big city church had offered. Suddenly, Kate remembered she had a lot to do before meeting Brent in the city for supper and a play. She grabbed her teacup, went inside to deal with the gotta-get-to-school-quickly mess. It was always left in the children's wake as they ran out the door each morning. Even with a day of work in front of her, Kate thought about how much she loved her life. Now that's the illustration. That's the opening of chapter 11. What's wrong with that picture? Tripp continues, it's right for Kate to be thankful for the good things God has placed in her life. There's something wrong with the way Kate responds to them. It gets right at the heart of what big kingdom living is all about. It is true that God created all the things that Kate now enjoys. They're gifts from His hands, and each of them is good in itself. To some extent, it's even healthy for Kate to have reached a measure of fulfillment. But this is where the problem lies in this otherwise idyllic scene. The problem with Kate is that she is so fulfilled. There's little evidence of discontent or dissatisfaction. She really is a Christian, but there's little evidence that her contentment has anything at all to do with the kingdom of God. Kate is thrilled that her little kingdom dreams have almost all come true. The problem is she seldom groans. Now, I know some of you ladies are saying, well, if she homeschooled her kids, she'd know all about groaning. That'd be the fix to Kate's problem, right? Well, maybe. I'll grant you that. What is Tripp talking about? Listen, I'll read just a little bit further. It's been suggested by some that between coming to Christ and entering the final kingdom, the default language of every Christian should be groaning. Paul says it this way in Romans 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Notice the logic of this passage. We are supposed to groan. Because there are things we've been promised but do not yet have. We're supposed to groan because the full expression of God's kingdom has not yet come. We're supposed to groan because we're not yet all that God has shed the blood of His Son for us to become. We're supposed to groan because the temporary pleasures of this physical world do not satisfy us. They always leave a void in our hearts. We're supposed to groan because in every situation and circumstance we see the damage that sin has done and is doing. We're supposed to groan because we recognize how we each give in to the temptation to seek in the physical world what we can only find in the Lord and what will only be fulfilled in eternity. This side of eternity, groaning is meant to be the default language of the big kingdom. When we groan for these reasons, we get it right. This kind of groaning is only present in people who are submitting little kingdom desires to big kingdom interests. You indulge me a more than ordinary amount of reading. I'm not trying to press a book. I'm very gripped by what Tripp is doing. Brothers and sisters, it strikes me that it cuts both ways. This big picture and this confidence that we have, for example, on this particular day, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees us a future hope of glory, that big picture is to bring to us comfort and joy in our lives in a still broken world. But the same big picture ought to make us groan. Because the same big picture keeps us aware, no matter how good our lives are, and no matter how well our nest is being feathered, that there is much yet to be done and much that stands fallen. Tripp is at pains in other places in the book to show us that sometimes our groaning is little kingdom groaning because we're simply not getting our way. There's a kind of holy groaning, and I'm holding up to you this man Daniel. Daniel was an old man. He had had a fantastic career. Amazing achievement. No doubt substantial comforts. But Daniel, through the pages of his whole book, has roped himself to this matter of the future of Jerusalem. The place where the king will rule.
So when he receives word of something that's far away, seal it up, Daniel. It's not going to be but for a long time yet. Seal it up. He can't seal it up. At least in terms of how he feels. It's devastating to him. So, brothers and sisters, I want to say to you that if you have had something of this, this is a good sign. This is not an indication there's something wrong with you. If you find yourself preoccupied at times with things that are seeming to be in the kind of trajectory that long after you're gone will not be good for the Church of Jesus Christ, if that truly causes you to groan, you're getting it right. That's as it should be. And if the things of Jerusalem do not bring heartache to you, your kingdom is too small. It's all about, as Hezekiah would put it, it's all about peace and security in my days. I commend Daniel to you. Amen. John of Damascus. I know very little about him except that we just sang a hymn by him. Compares the resurrection of Christ to Passover. And well, he might. Glorious transition from one world to another. The gateway from one world to another. And that's what's been on our mind this whole day. Lord Jesus was resurrected because he was first crucified, died and was buried. We are only commemorating what we do now in the Lord's Supper because he has been raised from the dead. Every Sunday, I told you last week, is Good Friday in the sense every Lord's Supper celebration is. And every Lord's Supper celebration is rightly a remembrance of Easter. We'll hurry to that. Let me simply say, if you're visiting with us, we're delighted you're here, and all parts of our worship are open to you, including this one, if and only if you are like us, a follower of Jesus Christ by faith. You've professed that more specifically, and you're a member of a true Christian church. If those are true of you, then we welcome you. If not, please allow us to partake without you, at least tonight. I'd like to speak with you about your being included in days to come. Let's pray together, brothers and sisters, and I'll close in just a moment after you've had a moment to pray silently. So, Lord God, make room in our hearts for the highest of joys and the deepest of sorrows, both because your kingdom has come, but not all yet done. We stand here and we would eat and drink together with both remembrances in our minds. Remembrance of what Jesus has done, and yet the remembrance that he hasn't returned to finish it all. We span this age in our thoughts. We stand one foot in one age and one in another. And as we take this meal, this supper, grant us a holy groaning and a holy gladness, both. Lord Jesus, work in us your resurrection power by uniting us to yourself afresh in this food for our souls. We pray together this in Jesus' name.